The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Father, my voice isn't that great today, and it's going to be tempting to be distracting for some people. But may it cause us to realize that we're here not to listen to me, but to listen to you through your word. So I pray that the word of God would become clear, that our focus would be on what you have said in your word, that our focus would be on Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, who gave his life for us. And may we be able to understand him a little bit better and examine our own hearts to make sure that we truly believe who he is and what he's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, leading up to Easter, we have been in a series, and Devin has taken the first 2 weeks looking at the fact that Jesus is a man. He is a human being. He looked at the proof of that and then the implications of that. Last Sunday, we looked at the proof, the reason why we believe that Jesus is God. And today, we're going to look at what are the implications of that. What does it mean that Jesus is God? What does it mean to me? Do you remember the question that Devin ended off with? The question is, do you believe it? Very important question. I want to take that a step farther and say, okay, do you believe that? What that means is, what evidence is in your life that shows that you truly believe that Jesus is God? So this morning, I want us to examine, I want us to do a little personal examination to say, is there evidence in my life that will demonstrate that I truly believe it? Because your beliefs, your faith, what you claim to believe will affect the way you think and will affect the way you act. It'll affect your thoughts and your behaviors. So we want to look at the implications of Jesus being God and how that will change the way we think and the way we act. And we want to look at it in terms of by exploring three areas. First of all, our salvation, our worship, and our obedience. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is God, it will affect the way you view your salvation, it'll affect the way you view your worship and how you practice your worship, and it'll affect the way the understanding you have of obedience and how you practice obedience. So let's look at each one of those, starting with our salvation. So how I view my salvation, if Jesus is really God, will show up in two ways or will impact two things. First of all, how I get my salvation. You know, next week there will be thousands of people across Canada that will be at churches. And sadly enough, there will be many pastors that will be telling people, Jesus was a very good man and he unfortunately died a very sad death. But he was such a good person and he died, he demonstrated to us that we too can be good people. So let's be like Jesus and be good people, because good people go to heaven, right? And that is the message that Satan would love people to preach, so that people in the pulpits, people that go to church, think, all I have to do is just be a good person. And if I could just be good enough, then when I die, God will look at me and say, okay, you're good enough, come on in, I'll let you in. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. It isn't about how good we are. And so understanding how I get it, how I get salvation, is fundamental to my understanding of who Jesus is. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. We're going to look at some of the passages that were read today. But Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made by human hands. That is to say, it was not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. On verse 24 in that same chapter, for Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter into heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, that at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see the difference between human priests and Christ? Human priests would go into the holy of holy place in the temple or in the tabernacle. Every year they had to offer the blood for their own sin. And then they would offer the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Every year they had to keep doing that. But Jesus didn't go into any human temple, any human tabernacle, earthly one. But it tells us that he went right into the presence of God himself, because that was the point of the temple. The temple was where God was going to be present on the earth. Jesus, when he died, he entered the presence of the Father himself and presented his own blood as the ultimate sacrifice that would be sufficient to deal with the sins of the world, one time for all. Is there any human being that could ever do that? Obviously not. Only Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is truly the God-man, could do that for us. And if he did that for us, is it about me being a good person? No, it's about him and what he's done. Is there anything that you and I can do to somehow pay for what he has done? To somehow make up for it? There's nothing. You know, this week commemorates the 100th anniversary of Vimy Ridge. And it's a huge celebration, remembering that, you know, people, over 10,000 Canadians were either wounded or killed in that battle. And you and I are experiencing Freedom Day because of what happened. Now, is there anything that I can do to somehow make up for that? Like, to somehow change that? No, it's happened. It's done. All I have to do is enjoy the benefits of it, right? Now, if that's true physically in this physical life, how much more is it true in the fact that Jesus Christ has taken care of sin? I can't make up for it. I can't pay anymore. There's nothing more that I can do to somehow earn my salvation. He has done it all. All I can do is to believe and receive. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. People are counted righteous or sinless not because of their work, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. So if you think you can be good and be free from sin by living right, by trying harder, by improving yourself, you're doomed, because it says not by your work. It's not something you can do. So if you think that there's something you can do to make yourself right with God, for God to be happy with you, you're in trouble, because you can't. He is not impressed with you. Doesn't matter how much money you give, how many times you attend church, doesn't matter what you do. God is not impressed with what you do, because it's not by what we have done. It's all about what Jesus has done. And if he is fully God and fully man, the only thing you can do is accept the life that he offers you. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is no one else that can do what Jesus Christ has done. You can't do it. Someone else can't do it for you. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only one. And if you're choosing to believe something about Jesus, if your idea of Jesus is twisted and is not the Jesus of the Bible, then you're trusting in somebody else. You're not trusting in the only one that can save you. That's why it's so frustrating when there are people that call themselves Christians that are preaching a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They're leading people astray. They're asking people to believe in Jesus that was just a really nice man who did a lot of good things. And you just need to be like this nice man who did a lot of good things, who doesn't look anything like the God of the Bible who came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. It's so crucial to understand that salvation is in Christ alone, and you need to be trusting him. So not only does believing about Jesus affect our understanding of how we get our salvation, it also affects our understanding of how we keep our salvation. You know, the author of Hebrews, continuing on and going back to Hebrews chapter 7, he has this contrast of not only the priests, how they offered it, but he also contrasts the priests, how there was always had to be a new priest every time the old priest died, right? And in chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 30, 23, it says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." So every time there was a high priest, the high priest died, the next guy had to step up and to carry on, right? So there was just a continual turnover of priests to do the work that God asked them to do to deal with the sins of the people. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Because he has a permanent priesthood, listen to what the implication is. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Completely. Is that 50%? How about 75%? How about 99%? Is that what it says? Jesus is able to save 99%. No, it's completely. It's done. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. This isn't a government benefit program that changes with the next election. You know what I mean? Or the next budget. It's like, no. It's a permanent thing. It's something that Jesus has done once, and it's permanent. So the question is, how do I keep my salvation? Trick question, isn't it? You don't. You can't keep your salvation. Wait a second. No, you can't, because he does. You don't. He does. He is the one that determines if you're saved and keeps your salvation. You don't have to do anything to keep it. You just have to make sure you get it in the first place. You just have to make sure you're trusting in Christ in the first place. Because once you put your faith in him, he changes you, how much? 95%? No, completely. He saves you completely. Your life has changed. And it's a once and done. It's a permanent situation. So you don't have to go through life wondering whether the sin you just committed was bad enough to get you kicked out. There's no such thing. If he saves you completely, you can't get kicked out because you commit a sin. Right? It's a complete thing. So believing in Jesus is important because it affects the way you think of salvation, how you get it and how you keep it. The second area that we want to explore a bit is the whole area of my worship. So what is it about my worship, about how I think and how I act in worship? So the first issue here is who deserves it? So who deserves my worship? When you came to church today, I'm assuming that you were thinking, yeah, we came to worship God. Now the memory verse this week is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. We're actually starting a series in Philippians after Easter, and we're going to encourage you to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and for some of you, hopefully go a little bit farther. It's a great passage, but Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, Jesus Christ deserves more than all the worship that any one of us could ever give him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't worship God the Father, because that the passage in Revelation 5 that was read, in the end, the Lamb is with the Father on the throne, right? The Lamb is at the Father's right hand. Both Christ and the Father are worshipped equally. They're both the ones that we that deserve our praise, and there's no competition. Now, this all seems very obvious, right? And I don't think there's anybody in this room that would, at least I'm assuming, there's probably nobody in this room that would say, we're not here to worship God. You would agree that Jesus is the one that we worship. What we have a hard time with is how we practice that. See, it's something that we can acknowledge in our minds, but living it out tends to be a bit of a struggle. You say, we say that that Jesus is the one we worship, which means he is the ultimate, okay? That you worship what you consider to be the ultimate. So we say, Jesus is the ultimate. My life, I owe my life to him. I can't live without him. It's all about him, right? Mentally, we say that. And yet, tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work and you're going to be tempted to think, it's all about money. That's what's going to make me happy. That's where I find meaning and purpose. If I could get a raise, man, I would be happy. And if it was taken away, your life would be devastated. You see, the very things that we say Jesus is to us, we also say about money. And if we say that about money, then what is it that we're truly worshiping? Say, we worship God on Sunday, but the rest of the week's about the money, right? And it could be you could replace that with something else. It could be pleasure. Do you live for pleasure? Whether it's making yourself happy, experiencing, you know, just a life of ease. Or maybe some people are addicted to drugs or alcohol or even pornography or addicted to sleep or addicted to food. Those are things that can become the object of our worship. I love what Tim Keller says, you know, the thing, if you want to know what you worship, think about how you would feel if that thing was taken away from you. What is it that you can't live without? If losing your job would devastate you, then your job is probably an idol. If losing your bank account and your savings would devastate you, then that's probably an idol. Would you be devastated if you lost Christ? Or would your life carry on? We need to examine our hearts. What is the true object of our worship? Is it Christ himself? Is he truly the Son of God, the one that is the focus of our affection? If we really believe that Jesus is God, he is to be exalted to the highest place. He's everything I need, and everything else in life needs to be brought under him. So it affects who I worship, but it also affects how I offer my worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Okay, do you agree with that statement? Do we agree? This is your true and proper worship to do what? To offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Again, easy to say, yes, I agree because the Bible says it. Let me do a little examination here. We're trying to see what we really believe here. When you came in today, you know, we usually think about this. I've usually heard this applied, and I've even preaching it. We've applied this. Oh, yeah, you know, it means that during our lives, as we go through our weeks, you know, we need to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Did you do that today? As you were worshiping, if this is your true and proper worship, as you were worshiping, were you offering your body to God in worship? What was going through your mind? What was coming out of your lips? Were they even moving? Or were you just acting, sitting there like a stump on the log and not even thinking about it? Or were you offering your body? This is your true and proper worship. If we weren't offering ourselves, say we, because I don't want you to think that I don't struggle with this too. If we don't offer ourselves in worship when we come to God, if we can't do it on Sunday, how do we expect to do it the rest of the week? See, we need to think about that. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but you know, when we worship, it's, you know, this isn't my style of music, or, you know, I don't like singing these new songs all the time. Or, you know, it's that we read the passage in Revelation chapter 5. I've been doing my devotions in the book of Revelation because I tend to, you know, read through the Revelation. There's so much there we don't understand. So I've been reading a commentary just to force me to slow down and think. And it's amazing when you think about the worship times in Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, is anybody at that time when there you have millions of people gathered around the throne singing praise to the Lamb and to the one who's sitting on the throne, is anybody going to be saying, it's not my style of music, it's too loud, You know, I don't know this one. It's a new song. Frankly, I don't think they're going to be singing 20th century hymns or Gaither songs or Hillsong for that matter, or any of the stuff we like today for worship. Nobody's going to be thinking that. Why? Because we're going to be so overwhelmed with thinking about Christ who has given us life, the Lamb who has been slaughtered, who is sitting on the throne, who reigns forever and ever. Sin has been done away with. Our focus is going to be so much on Him. Nothing else is going to matter. And if it's true then, why don't we make that true now? Amen? We need to think about our worship. Because if we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, He is truly God who came and became a man, and we worship Him, we serve Him, we live for Him, then make that our focus. Let's make sure that our worship is focused on Him, not on anything else. So if I really believe that Jesus is God, it's going to affect my view of salvation, how I get it, how I keep it. It's going to affect my view of worship, who deserves it and how I offer it. But then thirdly, it's going to affect my obedience. Let's just conclude by thinking a little bit about how our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God affects the way we obey and our obedience. And first of all, why does it matter? Well, Jesus made it very clear that true faith is demonstrated through obedience. John 8, verse 51, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Wow. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. And in 2 Thessalonians is a very strong statement about the opposite, about disobedience. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9, talking about the fact when Christ returns, when Jesus returns, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. What a sad thing. And notice the contrast. The contrast is obey the word of the gospel or disobey and experience everlasting destruction. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, see, Mark, I told you it's about how good you are. No, it isn't. It isn't about how, see, my obedience to Christ, I don't obey Him to somehow make Him happy with me, to somehow get Him to change my life. I obey because I believe. That's why He says, obey the gospel. The gospel says, you believe and your life is changed, and now I obey because I believe. See, obedience flows from our belief. The reason why we have a hard time obeying so often is because our obedience is based on us, not on Christ. If I believe that Jesus Christ has given me life, He's changed my life, then I obey because my life is changed. I don't obey to change my life. I obey because my life has changed. Now, obviously, my life changes when I obey, but the motivation needs to be living the life that God has given me. Let's try to understand that a little bit further. See, what decides whether you obey or not? It's your view of the one who sets the rules. If Jesus is just another good man, then I can take or leave his advice. But if I believe He is the ultimate, He is God, He is the one who sets the standard, then there's no question, I must obey Him. He is the ultimate. Now, what does that mean practically? Right now, some of you are thinking, you know, I feel so guilty, Mark. I disobey God in so many areas of my life, and yeah, my life isn't perfect, and there's so many things that I need to get. I know God wants me to do better, and I need to work harder, and me. Do you hear what you're saying? It isn't about you working harder and trying to be better so God is pleased with you. You're going to be frustrated, and it's going to drive you crazy, and that's not what God is asking you to do. Is it your obedience and good living that make you right with God? It keeps coming back to the same thing, right? Is it your obedience? No, that's not what makes you right with God. So why do you think that's going to keep you right with God? The thing that keeps your salvation is not you, it's God. So it isn't your obedience that's going to keep you right with God. You are right with God. Now you need to live consistent with that. Let's look at a couple of passages just to help clarify this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It's a New Living Translation. I like the way that, for some of you to help to think about it a little bit differently. But people are counted as righteous or sinless. When you think of righteous, it's the idea of being sinless, not because of their work, but because of the faith in God who forgives sinners. Same passage we read before. Not because of our work, but because of our faith. How does this work? Jump ahead to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us. Now think about it this way. God set the law. Garden of Eden, God says, don't eat from the fruit. Ten Commandments, God said, these are the rules that you break any one of these, you're a sinner, you're guilty, you deserve death, right? Is there anybody in this world that is free from sin? No, we're all guilty of sinning. We're all guilty of breaking the law. We all deserve death. Jesus comes along, not only a man, but also God. He lives a perfect life. He keeps God's law perfectly. He never sins. He's the only one in history who has never committed a sin and lived a complete life. And when he dies, he doesn't die to pay for his sin like you and I have to die to pay for our sins. He can die in some mysterious way as the God-man, and he can take our sin upon himself. So now, when I put my faith in him, his righteousness, his perfect record, his sinless record gets credited to me. I receive it. See, the law is fully satisfied. So God looks at me and says, Mark, he doesn't look at me and say, Mark, the one who has broken the law 5,010 times, but Mark, the one who is perfect, who kept the law perfectly because he has the righteousness of Christ. He has Christ's record on his account. That's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. You get his perfect record. That's why it's so important, so crucial, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died as a sinless person, taking the sins of the world. That's how we have eternal life. That's why God can look at us and receive us into heaven as sinless, not because there's anything we have done. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and his record is credited to me. So here's what it means for obedience. I don't obey God so that he will be happy with me. God can't be happier with me based on my performance. It's not about that. Because God looks at me through Christ and my performance is perfect. The motivation for me to obey God is not so that I can somehow get God happier with me, or I shouldn't feel like God is disappointed with me because I sinned again. No, I need to keep coming back to Christ. He's the one, it's his perfect record that did it. I need to be motivated by him, by what he has given to me, and live my life to his glory. And every time I disobey, I'm falling back into the trap of refusing to believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he's done it all. I don't need to turn back to this other stuff that's going to just make life miserable. I need to turn to him, the one that gives me true life. He is my Lord, my master, my king. So Jesus Christ is God, and if I really believe it, it's going to affect my view of salvation. It's going to affect my view of worship and my view of obedience. We're going to end the service by celebrating the Lord's table together. I want to challenge you and encourage you to think about those three areas. Maybe some of you may be here and you need to take that first step of trusting Christ for your salvation. You've been trying hard for so long. You need to come to understand it's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's about your faith in Christ. It's not about your work. You need to receive the salvation that he offers you. For some of you, maybe you need to repent about your lack of worship, not offering your body as a living sacrifice, and recognize that because Jesus Christ gave his body and has shed his blood, it isn't about how good we do, but we just offer ourselves to him because everything good we have is in him. And maybe some of you need to confess your lack of obedience, your lack of understanding that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life so that you can live a life that's full. You're not going to live a perfect life, but you can live a life of forgiveness and freedom. Because every time you've messed up, you come to him and he's going to forgive you and you move on. You don't get down on yourself. You don't get discouraged or depressed because of how bad you are. Think about how good Christ is. And he's the one who has given you life. He's the one that guarantees your salvation. Turn to him. In repentance and faith, receive the forgiveness and celebrate him together.